side of the road with nowhere to turn, call our credit repair specialist. We've built great relationships with several banks and lending institutions, allowing us to get financing for just about anyone, good credit or not. At interest rates so low, the vehicle you need is affordable. Most likely, we can turn your tax return into the safe and reliable new or used vehicle your family needs. Come see us at our new location on Powell, just east of 242nd, and I'll donate $100 to the charity of your choice with every vehicle you purchase at Gresham Ford.
On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your life? Would following Jesus move you one way or another on that scale? Let us show you how it can. Call 888-NEED-HIM. 888-NEED-HIM.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have a question you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment, you're welcome to call here any day of the week that I'm doing this live, which is just about every day. Once in a while we have to be away from the microphone. But today we're live as usual and you can get right through because we have some lines open as I speak. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you listening in Southern California, if you happen to be interested, I'll be speaking Sunday morning at a church locally here near where I live, a little town called Rainbow Community Church. I'll be speaking there at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. If you live close enough to drive in, then you may want to join us if you're not going somewhere else on Sunday morning. Information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. That's the Rainbow Community Church on Sunday morning at 10. I say people living in Southern California. I also say that when I announce my Thursday morning studies, which are here in Temecula, because I usually think that people would want to come who are nearby, but we actually get some surprising visitors Thursday. Yesterday, we had a woman who drove down from Monterey, California, to go to our early morning Bible study, drove all night, and went to our early morning Bible study in Temecula. That had to be about a 7 or 8 hour drive. So you never know how far away people are going to come from. I thought it was amazing that we have someone who comes from more than an hour away every week. But once in a while we get some surprises. We had one guy show up once who was a pastor from Germany. Of course, he didn't come from Germany just to go to the Bible study. He was speaking locally and came by as well. Anyway, this lady actually just came down from Monterey, apparently just to primarily to go to the Bible study. Anyway, so I don't know how far people might want to drive Sunday to get to Rainbow Community Church, but that's where I'll be speaking at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. All right, we're going to talk to Jeff from San Francisco, California. Jeff, I got a question for me today.
Yes, I do. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I want to ask you, I have to admit, I'm in great conflict with my faith. You saw me when you were at the speaking engagement in Sacramento, and I love to go to those things. I like to go to church and fellowship and all that. But, once you step outside of church, you're back into the real world, and you have to deal with real world things, you know what I mean? Things you don't want to deal with that are just frustrating and negative. And so I want to ask you, do you like everything about Christianity? Are there just certain things you don't like but you accept?
Well, it depends on what you're calling Christianity. If you mean Christ, then I have no complaints about him. If you're talking about the religion called Christianity, an institutionalized church, well, there's many things I don't like about many of them. However, I don't feel...
Be the same thing?
Well, it'd be nice if they were, but they're not. Christ lived and died and rose again and ascended 2,000 years ago. In the meantime, his followers have branched off a lot of different directions from what he originally instituted. And as a result, we have many institutional churches. Each one has its own characteristics, and almost all of them have something about them that aren't exactly, you know, Christian in the sense of taught by Christ or the apostles. Almost all churches have some tradition. Frankly, meeting on Sunday morning is a tradition that was not taught by Christ or the apostles. So I'm not against it. I'm not against the tradition, but I'm just saying all churches seem to have adopted certain traditions, and some have gone much further afield from the original teaching of Christ than others. So there's many things in institutional Christianity that I don't care for, but I've never really, I was raised in the church, but for the past almost 50 years, I've never considered myself beholden to institutional Christianity. I've just been a follower of Jesus.
Somebody were to come up to you and say, Steve, what's your philosophy of life? How should people live? Would you just plainly respond, just follow Jesus? Is that what you would say to them?
Well, I would say we need to live for the glory of God, and following Jesus is the way that we do that. If we have Christ as our Lord and his Holy Spirit living within us, then we will be following his ways, his teachings. We'll do that which is pleasing to the Father, just like Jesus did. And pleasing God is certainly, that's my philosophy of life. I mean, obviously, we didn't create ourselves. We were created by God. That means we don't own ourselves. He owns us. I mean, that's the most basic and obvious thing that any person who's thought past, you know, a three-year-old level would have figured out. I didn't make myself, so I don't own myself. I was made by God, and therefore I'm owned by God. So if I'm owned by God, it seems like the purpose of life is to figure out what he wants me to do and to do it. And I believe that we find that in Christ, because following Jesus Christ is the first thing that God commands all men everywhere to do. Excuse me. And then, of course, what Jesus commanded becomes our marching orders as well.
Yeah, I think a lot of people wouldn't like the way that sounds, that we're owned by someone. It sounds like a form of slavery.
That's exactly how the Bible describes it. We are slaves of Christ. He is the master.
Uh-huh. I mean, but some people, I think, blindly follow Christ or the church, and others like myself, I question everything, even if it comes from God. If I don't understand it, if it seems wrong, who's being the wiser?
Well, first of all, blindly following Christ and blindly following the church are entirely different things. It's safe to follow Christ 100%. It's not always safe to follow what the churches teach. You have to judge everything by Christ. Now, you say you sometimes aren't even agreeable with what God says. I'd have to say, if we say we don't agree with something, let's just say anything. I think it's a beautiful day, and you don't think it's a beautiful day, so you don't agree with me. Well, by what standard are you judging that I'm mistaken? By your own impressions? Well, maybe that's okay if we're talking about something subjective, like if it's a beautiful day or not. It may be a day that I find beautiful and you don't, and that's entirely legitimate. But if I say that it's wrong to commit adultery, well, that's making a moral absolute statement. And if you would say, for example, you don't agree with that, you'd have to decide on what basis you don't agree with it. You must be appealing to a higher authority than me or than I'm appealing to. Now, to say I don't agree with God sometimes, well, what's the higher authority higher than him that you would appeal to? Your own opinion? That would seem like the height of hubris, you know, to say, well, I'm a higher authority about everything than God is, and therefore I'll judge everything God says, and I'll accept the parts I accept and reject the parts I reject. Well, on what basis would you conclude that you're a higher authority than God? I wouldn't see any reason for believing that. And I, like I said, anyone who reasons at all would reason, I didn't make myself. And if I didn't make myself, how would I possibly have come to own myself? I don't own me. I didn't make me. Somebody did make me, and that person owns me. And, you know, some people you say don't like the way that sounds. Well, there's a lot of people who don't want to have a Lord, that's for sure. But it's the facts. So I guess the question is whether we want to be free or not. If you're a slave to Christ, then you're free. If you're not a slave to Christ, then you're a slave to sin and to the prince of this world. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So it's only by continuing, as you might say, blindly in the following of Christ and what he said, that you actually are made free. Even though it sounds like slavery, it sounds like slavery because it is. But it's a different kind of slavery than you're in if you don't follow Christ. And you have a master, one kind or another. I don't know if you ever heard Bob Dylan's song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. It was quite correct. He said, it may be the devil or maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. So it's not a question of, am I going to be free or am I going to serve Christ? Those are not the options. Actually, serving Christ is freedom, but you're going to serve somebody. If you're not serving Christ, you're not at all free. You're a slave to your own desires and your own deceptions and so forth. So, you know, that's basically the options that are put out there for us.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I've got a lot of calls.
Another question. You got to move on.
Well, I do need to move on, but I'll give you one more question since you're on.
Okay. I always wondered, why is it easier for God to save people's souls than it is their marriage?
Well, I don't know if it's easy to save their souls either. I mean, Jesus had to die to do that, and it doesn't sound like that was very easy. But saving a soul is twice as hard as, I should say, saving a marriage is twice as hard as saving a soul, because you have to save two souls for that. You know, the difficulty of saving one person is that that person may not want to be saved. They may not want to submit to the conditions for salvation. Now, to save a marriage, you need two people who are willing to submit to the conditions of saving the marriage. And a lot of times, one person is willing and the other person's not. And as long as there's one person who's got free will, who's decided they're not going to go along with whatever it takes to save the marriage, that marriage is probably not going to be saved.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Because
Steve,
a marriage,
thanks a lot.
Sure. Because a marriage is really two people making decisions. A soul being saved is really one person making a decision. So it's hard enough to get one person to agree to God's terms, because everyone's so selfish and foolish. Everyone wants to go their own way instead of God's way. But even if you find one person who wants to, getting the second person to want to is another challenge. And that's why marriages often are not saved when they could otherwise be. I appreciate your call, Jeff. Let's talk to Sarah Linda from Port Orchard, Washington. Sarah Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And I was just listening about what you this is not the question I'm going to ask, but I just blindly about the man that just called, blindly following Christ. Well, the word that comes to my mind is taste and see that the Lord is good. So the Lord will open our eyes to see who he is if we really. Anyway, that's
Amen.
That's an aside. I wanted to ask about what your word is on that. I'm going to read it from the from Ezekiel 28, and then I'll get off the phone so I can hear it on the.
Okay.
Okay. This is you. This is from the NIV. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, or so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. So I'll just close on that and then turn on my radio, okay?
All right. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. Well, as you probably know, most people feel this is a scripture talking about Satan, and it is describing him as an angelic being who is good and holy and righteous and beautiful and wise and all of those things, but who foolishly and wickedly rebelled against God and became the devil. And this passage is one of the main passages in the Bible that are cited to prove that particular scenario for the origin of Satan. However, I believe there are reasons to question whether that's what it's talking about. First of all, the devil is never mentioned in the passage. There's no mention of Satan or the devil or anything like that. In fact, the person who is being addressed is said to be the king of Tyre in verse 12. Son of man, take up this lamentation for the king of Tyre. And these words are spoken to him. Now, the king of Tyre has been addressed, frankly, from chapter 26 and 27 and 28 in a prophecy that's depicting the downfall of the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre was a port city, a wealthy port city just to the north of Israel in Phoenicia, and pagan. It was not Christian. It was not Jewish either. It was basically a pagan city. And this passage suggests that they were very proud, and they were very luxurious, and had every precious stone for their covering and so forth, and that they became corrupted through their trading. It actually says that to this person that's being addressed in verse 16. It says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and sinned. Therefore, I cast you away as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. Well, whoever he's talking to was corrupted by commerce. Now, that would be true of Tyre, of course, and that's who is said to be addressed. Ezekiel chapters 26, 27, and 28 are all about the judgment on Tyre. And the king of Tyre is said to be the one addressed in verse 12. So, being as literal as I think the poetic language of the passage would allow, I'm going to say it's talking to who it says it's talking to. Now, there are people who say, well, we need to take the Bible less literally than that and see this is not referring to the king of Tyre, though it says it is, but that it's speaking to the spiritual power behind the king of Tyre. Well, there is a possibility that that would be so, but there's no indicator of it. That's what I'm saying. Now, some people think there are indicators of it because he says you were in the Garden of Eden. It says you were the cherub. You were the in the holy mountain of God, and so forth. And it uses flattering language. You were perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty, perfect in all your ways. As I understand it, this is all poetic language, and it is written in poetry. Most of the prophets are, and this passage in particular is, and I believe it's poetic imagery. Some people want it to be partially literal. They want the part to be literal that he was in the Garden of Eden and that he was a cherub. But they don't want the part to be literal that says he was the king of Tyre and that he was, corrupted by his trading. So I guess we have to decide which parts you take literally and which parts you don't. But to speak to the king of Tyre and call him a cherub in the Garden of Eden would almost certainly be symbolic, because in chapter 31, the king of Assyria is said to have been a tree in the Garden of Eden. And it's obviously the poetic language of the prophet to liken these kings that have come under God's judgment as beings that were once in the Garden of Eden, one as a tree, one as a cherub, but cast out nonetheless and cut down in the case of the tree. This is all poetic imagery, and I'm not sure that we should see anything in it beyond the earthly king of Tyre. Some people say it's the devil, but and they do so by insisting that you should take literally that he was in the Garden of Eden and that he was a cherub. And, I have two problems with that. One is that if we're going to take literally that the king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, we have to take literally that the Assyrian was a tree in the Garden of Eden. And that doesn't seem very likely or reasonable. Another thing is that the devil never was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. We do find the devil in the Garden of Eden, but he's not the cherub. He's the snake. He's the serpent. In the Garden of Eden, there were a limited number of beings. There was God, who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. There was Adam and Eve. And there was the serpent. And then there was a cherub. the cherub was placed to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword, as you read Genesis chapter 6, I mean chapter 3. And so if we're literally talking about somebody who was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, we're talking about that cherub that was in the Garden of Eden, not about the serpent that was in the Garden of Eden. So I don't see anything about this passage that would justify taking it to be a reference to Satan, although that's a very common way to see it. I think almost everybody has assumed that that's what it's about before they have examined it. But when you examine the passage, you find, wait a minute, there's no reference to the devil anywhere in this passage. So I don't think it is talking about the devil. I think it's just poetic language, flowery language, talking about how privileged, how wealthy, how wise in his own eyes the king of Tyre was until judgment came upon him. So that'd be my approach to that passage. Let's talk to Mike from Phoenix, Arizona. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'm a Christian, and I've always wondered about two things, if I may. First, is it a sin to be cremated instead of buried? And two, is there a heaven for animals? I'll hang up then. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. As far as cremation is concerned, the Bible doesn't say anything to say it would be a sin to be cremated. People in the Bible times wanted to be buried, and many times bodies were burned up to show contempt for them. And therefore, the burning of a dead body was more often than not a sign of contempt for it, and giving someone a decent, honorable burial was what most people desired. However, having said that, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God views cremation or burial or any other way that the body is disposed of as one way superior to another. The Bible does not forbid cremation, and because it does not, it would seem that there's no way for someone to say that it's a sin to be cremated. So I would say, in answer to your direct question, is it a sin to be cremated? No, the Bible doesn't identify that as a sin. As far as a heaven for animals, there's no reference in the Bible to a heaven for animals. Most people who are Christians would suggest that animals do not have eternal life, don't have eternal souls. But many of these people assume that humans have immortal souls just by nature, and they differ from the animals in that respect. The Bible does not teach that humans have immortal souls, but the Bible does teach that humans can have immortality in Christ. That is, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So it sounds like those who don't believe in him are going to perish, and those who believe in him will have everlasting life. So immortality appears to be a condition given to the human beings on the grounds of belief in Christ. And Christ himself is eternal life. And so to be in him is to be in the state of eternal life. And to not be in him, not so. I think animals, they don't have the rational powers to believe the gospel. And therefore, I don't think that they have eternal life. But then I don't think people do who don't believe the gospel either. As far as what happens to animals after they die, only God knows that. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't say anything about that, though many, many people would be curious about it. It may be that God does have a plan for animals in the next life, but we don't have any information about it, and so I wouldn't hang any hopes on it. All right, I hope that's helpful to you, though I end up not being able to answer your question very well. Daniel from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'm going to ask you a question. I used to be a Christian. I'm backsliding. I'm trying to come back to the Lord. But this verse here on 27, chapter 5, adultery, that said if you look upon a woman and you lust, you committed adultery in your heart already. And then it goes on talking about gouge your eyeball out and cut your right hand off and on and on. That all talking about sex. I don't want to say anything more because we're on the radio, but that's all talking about lust and lust of the eye and lust of your hand or whatever. So you're supposed to gouge your eyeball out and cut your right hand off. I mean, I don't know if it's Jesus meant.
Yeah, Daniel, let me ask you this. Do you think that, Daniel, do you think that if you plucked out your eye and cut off your hand that would stop having lust in your heart?
No, that's what I'm getting. That's the point I'm trying to make.
And
I don't know who translated it this way.
It's translated correctly, but let me just try to answer you before we have to come up against the break here. Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committing adultery with her already in his heart. And he's just trying to identify what God is paying attention to in terms of our moral choices. The law of Moses said you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, well, yeah, but it goes beyond that. God not only doesn't want you to commit adultery, he doesn't want you to be doing it in your heart either. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is laying out for us the standards that God wishes for us to live by to please God. Now, some people think not. Some people think that Jesus just laid out rules that were impossible to keep so that we'd realize how much we need grace. And I'm sure that our need for grace is underscored by the difficulty of keeping these rules. And we do have to, we are saved by grace, but we do have to follow Christ. And Christ's teaching is, he said, if you hear these words of mine and don't keep them, don't obey them, you're like a fool who's building your house on sand. It's going to, crumble in the storm. So he does expect us, of course, to try to live a holy life, but only with his help, with his Holy Spirit within us. As far as cutting off hands and plucking out eyes, God doesn't intend anyone to do that literally. Jesus is using a hyperbole there. He's basically saying, if anything, even something as precious to you as your right hand or your eye, those are certainly things you would not part with readily. But if anything precious to you, even that much, were to prevent you from entering into life, that is, from following Christ, then you'd be better off without it. And he does use rather shocking language, but he's trying to get their attention. Cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye would never help you get into heaven, and it would never, keeping an eye or a hand is not going to be what keeps you from coming to Christ. But he's saying if there was anything that did, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a dream that you have that you're pursuing, an agenda, a plan for your life. Maybe it's some possessions that you're striving after, that you idolize. There may be something that keeps you from following Jesus because you know you'd have to give that up. Well, Jesus is saying it's better for you to give it up than to keep it and end up in fire. And that's what he was saying when he said, you don't want to end up in Gehenna, which is usually translated hell. You know, we need to take a break at this point. I appreciate your call, by the way, and feel free to call back anytime, but we need to take a break, and some of our listeners will leave us at this point, but we're going to go on for another half hour, so I hope you can stay with us. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website and donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. Please hang in there. We'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are going to go on another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Bill, calling from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I have a question. Is God a person? That's the question. And I was reading John 10:30, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. John 14:9, the disciples said, Jesus, just show us the Father, and we'll be happy with that. And he says, have you been with me so long that you haven't seen the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen God. Okay. Then he said in John 4, talking to the woman at the well, that God is spirit. So I'm confused here. Can you straighten me out, Steve?
Well, have you ever heard of the Trinity Doctrine?
Yes, I have.
Okay, that doctrine suggests that God is three persons in one God, and that the persons are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son, and he spoke about his Father as in one sense, separate from him. He definitely spoke about the Father as separate from himself in many respects, but he also spoke about him as being one with himself. And so the teaching of the church has been for many years, and I think agreeable with Scripture, that God exists as one God substantially, but he has three, usually they say three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though the Bible doesn't use the term persons there. It doesn't really use any particular word to substitute for persons either. It just indicates that Jesus is God and his Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and there's only one God, and therefore there's three of something. In one sense, God is one. In another sense, God is three. Now, this sounds...
Yeah, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I remember that. That was in, Deuteronomy or something?
Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, yeah. And the word one, the Lord our God is one, in the Hebrew, is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24, where it says the man and the woman become one flesh. Now, when you think about it, a married couple in the Bible are said to be one in a certain sense. But certainly,
right,
in another sense, they are two. They're
right,
two individuals, but they are one in another sense. Now, one, therefore, does not tell us everything there is to know about a couple. A married couple is one, but we also need to know that there are two who are one. And
yes,
they're two in one sense, and they're one in a different sense. And so God also is one in a certain sense. And apparently he's three in a different sense. Some people prefer to refer to those three senses as three different centers of consciousness, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but that's not a biblical phrase either. But there isn't a biblical phrase to guide us in this. So what we are left with is that Jesus and his Father are, in a sense, one. And in another sense, they are two. And the Holy Spirit is in that mix, too. The Spirit is one with Christ and with the Father in a certain sense, but different in another sense. Now, if this sounds confusing, join the club. I mean, almost
everybody. Of course
everybody,
it does, yeah. We'll lose our mind trying to figure this out, okay.
Yeah, I think so. I don't think we need to figure it out.
I appreciate your thoughts. We just have to take God as he is and just let him deal with us as we are. Wow.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I mean, there's a certain childlike faith involved in saying, I don't understand how this all fits together. But if my Father tells me it's true, I'll believe him. And
children,
we are called to be like children, to have childlike faith. I mean, it's not necessarily gullible to believe somebody who never lies and who knows everything.
Well, thank you so much for your thoughts.
Okay,
I appreciate
Bill. Thank
it.
You for your call. It's great hearing from you. All right. Our next caller today is another Bill from Citrus Heights, California. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just had a question about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast.
Okay.
If you're a predator, who was the Antichrist?
And, well,
it's already happened.
Yeah. Well, the preterist view holds that Revelation, or at least the partial preterist view holds that part of Revelation, at least, is talking about the first century and the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem in that final year. And most preterists would say that Caesar Nero is the beast. Some would say the beast represents the Roman Empire because it does speak about the beast being something more than just a man. The beast has seven heads and ten horns, and the seven heads are seven kings. And the ten horns are also said to be ten kings. So we've got a bunch of kings, all part of this beast. So it would suggest that it's not just one man. It's a political entity made up of many kings. But most preterists believe that the ruling king of the Roman Empire at the time when John wrote was Nero. And they actually believe that the Mark of the Beast refers to his name.
But it also says that the people who didn't receive the mark were killed.
Right. Well, the mark of the beast is popularly said to be like some kind of a computer chip or something that's going to be given to people in the end times, or a tattoo of some kind. But I think that people who think the mark of the beast is an actual mark are taking the imagery more literally than it's intended. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols. I mean, we've just even talked about the beast. The beast is an animal with seven heads and ten horns, and yet nobody believes it's literally an animal with seven heads and ten horns. The Bible itself says the seven heads represent seven kings and the ten horns represent ten kings. So we know we're dealing with symbolism here. We're not talking about literal pictures.
Computers are technologically from the future. Wouldn't that be more of a futurist look at Revelations?
It would be. It would be, yeah. If somebody thinks we're talking about computer chips, then they're a futurist. Yeah. I'm not a futurist.
But then what I know, but if you are not a futurist, what would you say that it was if it wasn't a computer chip?
Yeah, well, I think the mark of the beast is to be understood in light of the very next verse in Revelation, chapter 14, verse 1, which talks about God's redeemed people have the name of their father on their forehead. Now, the people who are following the beast have the name or the number of the name or the mark of the beast on their forehead. So you've got two different groups of people. Each have something on their forehead. God's people have his name on their forehead, and the devil's people have the beast's name on their forehead. Now, I don't think this is literally so. I don't think Christians really do have literally God's name scrawled across their forehead. But this is an image that would be somewhat familiar from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other places where God told Israel he wanted them to bind the law between their eyes, that is on their forehead, and to their hands. And what he means by that is not that he wants them to really tie scripture portions to their foreheads and to their hands, but he wanted them to keep the scriptures before their eyes or on their minds and their hands to be governed by his laws. The hands represent your works.
Yeah.
And the mind or the forehead or between the eyes would represent what you're thinking about, what you're paying attention to. So,
but what about the buying and selling? What about the buying and selling?
Well, buying and selling, it was forbidden to those who don't have the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. It's not so much that it's forbidden, it's just they can't do it. Now, I believe that refers to having an economic boycott of people who are not complying with the beast system. And this has happened many times, but I think that the not buying and selling is simply one of many kinds of persecution. Just like being beheaded is only one way of being martyred, and yet all martyrs are referred to in the book of Revelation as those who are beheaded. So I think that in the Revelation, beheading is simply an emblem for being martyred, and suffering economic boycott because of your faith is one instance out of many of persecution. I don't think he's going to list all the ways that persecution, all the forms it takes, but the point here is that those who don't comply, those who don't conform to the beast system will be persecuted. And in many cases, it's actually come down to people refusing to buy and sell from them. You know, the Jews experienced that in Nazi Germany, that their shops and so forth were boycotted by Germans because they were Jews. And Christians have experienced the same kind of persecution in many times in history. So that would be what I think it's referring to.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Real quick comment. I watched your debate with Doug, and I have to say, when you get a chance, review it at 1 hour and 22 minutes, and I think that pretty much sums up the whole debate, and I think you did a really good job.
Thank you. 1:22, you mean something that was said at that point on the debate?
Yes, 1 hour and 22 minutes.
Okay, you don't want to give us a hint. We got to go watch it to see, huh?
Yep, got to watch it. Okay,
okay.
So continuing our previous conversation about priesthood, real quick, what refutations would you have for, well, this is a two-part question, but they're parlaying each other. Real quick, what would you have for a refutation for the Arianic priesthood to be effective today, with the duality of the Melchizedek priesthood? And second, Joseph Smith said that Jesus gave him the Melchizedek priesthood. Would that be considered blasphemous since he would be sharing glory with God? And I'll take, if you have anything else for me to add, I'll take those questions off the air.
Okay, I appreciate that. Yeah, well, you know, Joseph Smith did say some rather blasphemous things claiming himself to be, you know, on the level of Jesus or even greater than Jesus, he said, because once Joseph Smith said, I've done something no man ever did. Even Jesus wasn't able to keep his disciples together, and yet I've kept mine together. Joseph Smith was not a very humble man by any measure. But, yeah, when he claimed that he received the Melchizedek priesthood from John the Baptist and Elijah, he was claiming something that no man can really claim, because when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 is talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, he says that the Melchizedek priesthood is better than the Aaronic priesthood because, he says in verse 23, there, meaning in the Aaronic priesthood, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, it says that the Aaronic priesthood was one where no one could continue for very long because they'd die. That is, no one could continue to be a priest past his lifetime. And therefore, it says there were many priests in the old order because when one man would die, his son would become the priest after him. Then when that man would die, his son would. So there were a long line of priests because of death. But he says that the Melchizedek priesthood is based on an endless life. And he says that it's an unchangeable priesthood. The word unchangeable in verse 24 means it does not transfer from one to another. So the contrast that is being made is between the old priesthood that did transfer from one man to another, and that's why there are so many of them, on the one hand, and the Melchizedek priesthood, on the other hand, that doesn't transfer from one to another. Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is that Melchizedek had it, and Jesus has it, and yet it doesn't transfer from one to another, which would suggest strongly that Melchizedek and Jesus are the same person. But Joseph Smith is not the same person as them. And to say that he, you know, the Melchizedek priesthood was transferred to him is to speak contrary to what the Scripture says. It doesn't transfer from one person to another. Melchizedek had it, Christ had it, but they are one and the same, I believe. Joseph Smith had it too. Is he one and the same with Melchizedek and Jesus? I don't think so. So it is rather blasphemous. As far as the suggestion that the Aaronic priesthood could go alongside the Melchizedek priesthood and both of them be legit, the Aaronic priesthood functioned in a temple, the temple in Jerusalem, or in the tabernacle before that. The temple and its whole system of priests has ended. But if Joseph Smith wants to have the Aaronic priesthood, he would have to be descended from Aaron, because the Aaronic priesthood was passed down hereditarily from father to son to grandson to great-grandson and so forth. That's obviously different with the Melchizedek priesthood, which Jesus has, but there's really no way that anyone could understand the Aaronic priesthood and think that it was still going on today, because there's no sons of Aaron who are offering sacrifices in a temple in Jerusalem. That's just not happening. So there's no Aaronic priesthood today. In fact, it's very doubtful that any sons of Aaron could be identified in this modern time, because there hasn't been a continuation of the priesthood, and the Jewish people from all the different tribes have intermarried so much, I doubt that you'd really find anyone on the planet who had pure lineage going back to Aaron. There might be somebody, but there'd be no way to identify them, and they probably don't exist. Rod from Cincinnati, Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. I have a question for you. I was on a Facebook blog a couple of weeks ago, and I was discussing on your Facebook blog, and we were discussing a perceived SDA heresy, namely that Jesus was tempted. And this guy's argument kind of went like this. Jesus is God. God can't be tempted. And he goes to James 1:15. He says, so therefore, Jesus can't be tempted. And, of course, my argument was Jesus is without sin. Jesus was tempted, and I did Matthew 4 and Hebrews and so forth. And so my thought was that, therefore, he was tempted without sinning. And so that brings me to my question to you. Number one, was Jesus tempted? Because what this guy said was in the desert, Satan attempted to tempt Jesus and was unsuccessful. And I said, well, that's not what the Scripture says. So my question for you is,
right,
was Jesus, in fact, tempted? And number one, and then number two, is it possible to be tempted without sinning for both Jesus and for mankind?
Okay, yes, absolutely. We're all tempted, but we're supposed to not sin. It says in James chapter 1, that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Okay, so lust is present and temptation is present before sin is present. If it doesn't conceive, then it doesn't bring forth sin. Temptation and sin are different things. And as you, I think, alluded to, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says that Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And we see that in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4, when it says the devil tempted Jesus, and Jesus didn't succumb to temptation. I think your friend doesn't, or the person you're talking to, doesn't understand what temptation is. Temptation is when somebody's being tested to see if they will sin or not. And if they do sin, then they have succumbed to the temptation. If they don't sin, then they have overcome the temptation. They have resisted the temptation. And so we are always facing various tests to see if we'll sin or not. Jesus faced them a lot, but he never sinned. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. Now, his argument was, apparently, that God can't be tempted, and therefore Jesus couldn't have been tempted. Well, God doesn't become tired either, but Jesus became tired. The Bible says God never gets weary or slumbers or sleeps, but Jesus did. The Bible says that, God, of course, obviously is immortal. But Jesus died, though. God can't die, but Jesus died. Now, does this mean Jesus wasn't God? Well, no, the Bible, I think, is fairly clear that Jesus is God, but he's God in the flesh. He's God in human form. He's the God-man. He is God taking on human form, but there is more of God than was in that human body. Jesus prayed to his Father outside of himself. But Jesus was the manifestation of God in a human body. And that human body was subject to the things human beings are subject to. Fatigue, temptation, death. You know, these are all things the Bible says that Jesus experienced, but that God doesn't. So I think the fellow who is making those points has not thought things through very clearly. And, it's kind of obvious he has not. But he probably doesn't understand really what the word temptation even means. At least that's the impression I get from what he said. I appreciate your call. Jose from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jose, are you there?
Yes.
Yes, hi.
How you doing today?
Good.
I just had a question. A couple weeks ago, I had a worship night at my church that I attend, and there was a comment said by the pastor about being baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And if you weren't baptized, you should be able to speak in tongues, basically inferring the tongues as being baptized as evidence. And so I kind of looked into that, and looking into that, I didn't find much to hold that true. They use the Acts and the Pentecost, stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was just wondering what your thoughts were on when it comes
sure.
to tongues and modern day tongues.
Sure. Well, I personally believe there is such a thing as modern day tongues, because I believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit belong to the church until Jesus comes back. They are tongues and all the other gifts are gifts the Holy Spirit gave to the church, and he hasn't taken them away. At least the Bible doesn't indicate that he has. And Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that you will lack none of the gifts while you're awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. I assume that means that all the gifts of the Spirit will continue to be with the church until Jesus comes back. Now, the preacher you were listening to was a Pentecostal, and Pentecostals believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. They believe that after you're saved, there's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you should obtain. And if you do, it'll show up by you speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't been baptized in the Spirit. That's the Pentecostal doctrine called the initial evidence doctrine. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues, and I also believe in being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that you can make a case from the Bible that says speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. It might be, but the Bible doesn't say so. And in my experience, I've known people who were baptized in the Spirit and did not speak in tongues. And it is true that Pentecostals, because they make that connection as the initial evidence, tongues as the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit, they sometimes speak about baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they really just mean speaking in tongues. They say, well, you need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which in their mind means you need to speak in tongues. The Bible does indicate that being baptized in the Spirit is a good thing, but it doesn't indicate that speaking in tongues is a necessary thing. I believe that many people do speak with tongues when they're baptized in the Spirit, and it certainly was the case many times in the book of Acts. We read of 5 cases in the book of Acts of people being baptized in the Spirit. And these are just 5 out of thousands of cases that could have been related, but we only have a sampling of 5 instances recorded. And in 3 of those 5, people did speak with tongues. We know it because it says so. They spoke with tongues when they were filled with the Spirit. But in 2 of the times, it doesn't say whether they did or not, and they might not have. They might have, but it doesn't tell us that they did. And therefore, we can't say with certainty that they did. Now, even if we found, which we do not, that even if we found that all 5 cases recorded included speaking in tongues when people were baptized in the Spirit, that would not tell us that everybody who has ever baptized in Spirit spoke in tongues. That would only be 5 cases out of thousands and thousands of cases that could be considered but are not all recorded. There's no statement in Scripture that says speaking in tongues will be the necessary accompaniment to being baptized in the Spirit. So I would not agree with that pastor. Although I do agree, and some people might not like the fact that I do agree that we need to be baptized in the Spirit. And I also believe that there is such a thing today as a valid gift of speaking in tongues. I just don't believe they always go together. I don't believe everyone has to speak in tongues, though I think everybody should be baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, so I just wanted to add this, because I found in 1 Corinthians, I think 12, where he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, like you said.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then if it was 12 or 13 or 11, one of those, but where he says when we prophesied, we prophesied in part, when we spoke in tongues, we did all these things in part, and when completeness comes, all that was done in part will disappear.
Right.
And then he goes to saying how when he was young, he did things like a baby, and now when he's grown up, you know, he does things differently. You don't go back to the old ways.
Yeah.
And so what I kind of, and then there's the next part where he talks about where now what do we do? Now that all this is gone, all we're left with is faith, love, and hope. Love being the greatest of them all.
Well, he didn't say, he didn't say the gifts are gone.
In the scripture where it says when completeness comes, all that was done in part.
Right. Well, so are you complete?
No. So this is in your opinion, what was he referring to about completeness? Because this is what I understood it as,
yeah.
Is
okay.
The completeness
well,
of the revelation.
Let me answer. We're going to run out of time here, so I need to have a chance to speak here, if you would allow me. When Paul said that we prophesy in part, we know in part, and so forth, he says, however, completeness is going to come. And when it comes, then what is in part will no longer be. And he compares it to childhood. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, he doesn't say that when he became a man, he stopped speaking or thinking or understanding. He just stopped speaking like a child and stopped thinking like a child and understanding like a child. He now continues to speak and understand and think, but he does so as a man, not as a child. And I believe he's saying the Corinthians were behaving in a childish way. They were immature. He tells them in chapter 3 that they were babes and carnal. And I think the way that they were exercising the gifts of the Spirit was a manifestation of their carnality and of their immaturity. And he's saying that this is something that we need to outgrow. Not outgrow using gifts, but outgrow the carnal way of doing it. Just like you don't outgrow when you speak as a child and think like a child and understand like a child, when you become a man, you don't stop thinking or speaking or understanding, but you stop doing it in the childish way. And I think that's what he's saying. When maturity comes, when the complete comes, then this partial, this immature way of doing it will be done away. But there's no reason to believe that he meant that the gifts of the Spirit were somehow going to go away and no longer be part of the church anymore. All right, we're out of time. I wanted to take another caller. My apologies, Mike, but we just didn't get to your call. The music's playing. I've got a minute to get off the air, or less. However, there is next week, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, we'll be on again Monday. And you'll hopefully have a good weekend between now and then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air. The address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you've forgotten how to use regular mail, because no one does it anymore, you can always donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell, next in Heart of the Word, and then we have On the Bright Side.
The first sign of spring? Spring Black Friday prices at the Home Depot. Save up to 35% on appliance special buys, like a GE top load washer and electric dryer for just $398 each. Spring has sprung. Get up to 35% off appliance special buys with Spring Black Friday savings at the Home Depot. More saving, more doing. Valid through April 25th, U.S. only while supplies last. Gas dryer extra, see store for details.
With Bobby Bollinger.
This week on Bless Israel with Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein.
I think not just of the evil in the world, not just of the darkness that is in the world, but I think of the light. I think of the Christians, Jews alike, who care about the suffering of others. Won't you join with us?
Listen to Bless Israel with Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein, Monday through Fridays at 10:30 a.m., right here on True Talk 800.
Imagine for a moment that an intense storm is pounding your house. Will the roof leak? Will the siding peel away? What about your basement? Will it flood? If your house is properly built and maintained, you'll be fine. But what about your 401k or your investments, your retirement income? The stock market has had a great run the last few years, but is its current turmoil making you feel uneasy? Are you confident your portfolio is built to weather a financial storm? Now may be a great time to get a second opinion on your retirement strategy. Call Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions at 1-855-500-7384 now. Jeff Dixon and his team will examine your portfolio and show you if your investments are in need of some weatherproofing. Call Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions, 1-855-500-RETIRE. That's 1-855-500-7384. Securities and advisory services offered through Madison Avenue Securities, LLC, member FINRA and SIPC, a registered investment advisor. MAS and Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions are not affiliated companies.
Now, there's a place where all your Christian programs reside, ChristianRadio.com. Not only links you to the best Christian radio stations in America, like this one, but also podcasts of great uplifting content designed to grow your faith. Download the app on either Apple or Android devices. It's the difference maker in your daily walk. ChristianRadio.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
Real confidence, living with confidence, comes from what you know. Real confidence comes because of the things that I really know and understand.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. How can we live our lives with certainty? I mean, God has given us a lot of reasons to be confident in who He is. So we're going to look at this life of confidence and how to live it out in a world that will challenge us every single day. 1 John chapter 5 serves as our text as we now join Pastor Ron Mell for the message titled, Living with Confidence.
And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've desired of Him. And I want us just to look at two or three things tonight. And the first is very simple, and it's found here obviously in verses 13 and 14, and that is that confidence, real confidence, living with confidence, comes from what you know. Obviously coming from knowing God. That real confidence in my life, the things I can be sure of about my life, about my home, about my family, about my future, about my ministry, whatever it may be, real confidence comes because of the things that I really know and understand. And when I know God, then ultimately, when you really truly know God, then it's very, very humbling. Because one of the things about God we know is that God's nature is intrinsic. That God is who He says He is. What did Dr. Duffield always say? God does what He does because He is who He is. In other words, hey, why would you be surprised at this? God does the things that He does.